Turn now to our studies in the larger catechism, and tonight we will be considering question 170. But we take as our text Matthew 26 and verses 26 to 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Tonight we're looking at larger catechism question 170. How do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? As the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses, so they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So we've been dealing over the past two Tuesday evenings, we've been dealing with the Lord's Supper. And tonight, again, we return to this subject. It's a very important subject. It takes us to the very heart of the Christian faith. It's all about Christ, his body broken, his blood shed, doing this in remembrance of him, feeding upon the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. So it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's our gospel message. That's what we preach. And that's what we celebrate and feed upon and enjoy in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Our sins are washed away with the blood of Christ. And his flesh is meat indeed, and his blood is drink indeed. The Lord Jesus has come into our lives, he's changed our lives, he's saved us from hell, and he's given us the great hope of heaven. We have a wonderful treasure, an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. A wonderful inheritance. We feed on Christ. And tonight then, our subject is, how is Christ present in the sacrament? How are we to feed upon the body and blood of Christ? So it's an important subject. Now, at the time of the Reformation, three views emerged. And it's important to grasp these three distinctive viewpoints. First, there was the traditional point of view, the point of view of the Roman Catholic Church. It's commonly called transubstantiation. Officially, this interpretation of the Lord's Supper was accepted by the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council accepted it. But this teaching was then further explained and propounded and declared by the Council of Trent. Immediately after the beginning of the Reformation, the Council of Trent was called 1545 to 1563 in order to bring about the Counter-Reformation and to fight against the Reformed truth and the clear teaching of the Word of God. The Council of Trent, that great Roman Catholic Council. It's important for us to see the actual wording of the Council of Trent with regard to this sacrament. The Council of Trent says, if anyone shall say that in the holy sacrament of the Eucharist, communion, there remains together with the body and blood of Jesus Christ the substance of the bread, the reality of the bread and wine, and shall deny that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread into his body and of the wine into his blood, the species, that is the outward appearance, only of the bread and the wine remaining, which conversion the Catholic Church most fittingly calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. You know how these words are used at the end of the second epistle to the Corinthians. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. So here, the Roman Catholic Church pronounce anathema, pronounce a curse upon anyone who says that when the priest performs the consecration, that if anybody says that any of the actual bread and wine remain as actual bread and wine, let them be accursed. The bread changes into the actual body of Christ. It might look like bread. It might taste like bread. It's got every appearance of bread. But it's not bread. It's not bread. That's just the species, the outward appearance. It is actually the flesh of Christ. And when you're eating the Lord's Supper, you're eating flesh. And if you don't believe that, the Roman Catholic Church says, anathema upon you. You're accursed. And when you take in your hand the wine, the priest blesses the wine, and that wine is changed into the blood of Christ. It looks like wine, it smells like wine, it tastes like wine, but it's not wine. It's the actual blood of Christ. It's all the blood of Christ in that cup. And if you don't believe that, then you are accursed with a curse of the Roman Catholic Church. So the priest is performing a miracle. He consecrates the bread, and he changes it into flesh. He consecrates the wine and changes it into blood. You're not to be fooled by its appearance or by its taste. So then the priest has this bread, which is no longer bread, but the flesh of Christ. And he's got this wine, which is no longer wine, but the blood. So he takes then the flesh and the blood, and he offers it upon the altar. So in Roman Catholic churches, you have an altar. You don't have an altar in Reformed churches. You shouldn't have. Some Anglican churches have altars because of their influence from Roman Catholicism and because their views are somewhat similar, especially Anglo-Catholics. They believe in transubstantiation. Others would have a more modified view, like the Lutherans. And of course you would get the low Anglicans who would have a similar view to ourselves. But the priest comes and he places the flesh of Christ, the blood of Christ, upon the altar, and so he is offering a sacrifice upon the altar to God, just like Christ offered a sacrifice at Calvary. So the priest is offering this sacrifice to atone for people's sins. It's really the same, they say, as what happened at Calvary, apart from the fact that Jesus shed his blood there and died. But it's the same. An ongoing, repeated offering again and again and again. The sacrifice of Christ. But you remember what it says in Hebrews, that he was once offered to take away sin. Once offered. So how do we show then this transubstantiation to be wrong? Well, if you think of what happened at the first Lord's Supper, there was Jesus seated at the table with his disciples, and he takes bread and he takes the wine, he gives thanks and he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." He didn't give them a piece of his actual body. And that bread and that wine didn't leave a hole in his body. There wasn't some part missing. It was obviously symbolism, surely. His full body was there and his full blood was there in himself. He hadn't actually died at that time, so his blood was not actually shed. His blood and his flesh were not separated one from another. And yet he said, "This is my body. And this is my blood." What you have to remember is that often in Scripture, similes are used and metaphors, symbolism. Think, for example, of Pharaoh's dream. And when Joseph came and interpreted the dream, and Joseph said to Pharaoh that the five fat kine were 5 years of plenty. And the 5 very thin kine or cows were 7 years of famine. The 7 fat kine were 7 years, but they weren't actually 7 years. They represented 7 years. They were a picture, a metaphor of the 7 years. The 7 fat kine, the 7 years of plenty, the 7 very skinny, poor, shriveled up kine, the 7 years of famine. We come into the New Testament, John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine." It's a metaphor. He wasn't actually a vine. "I am the vine. I'm like a vine." Or Revelation 1 verse 20. "The 7 stars are the 7 angels of the churches. The 7 candlesticks are the 7 churches." But the 7 candlesticks weren't 7 churches. There was a difference. They were a picture of the seven churches. They were a metaphor, a representation, a symbolism. And that's what we have when Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood. This bread symbolizes my body and this wine symbolizes my blood." Another reason is 1 Corinthians 11:28. There, Paul is talking about what happened at the Lord's Supper. That night, which the Lord was betrayed, verse 23, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." And after the cup, after the same manner, took the cup, "This is my blood shed for you." Then later on, Paul says in verse 28, "For as often as you eat this bread, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So after consecration, Paul still calls it bread. "As often as you eat this bread," it was still bread, although it had been consecrated. "As often as you eat this bread, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Even the Roman Catholics say that in a sacrament, you've got a sign and the thing signified. But then when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they say the sign is the thing signified. So they confuse the issue. A sacrament has signs and the thing signified. But for the Roman Catholics, the sign is actually the blood and the flesh of Christ. So there's confusion there. And furthermore, God doesn't confuse our senses. God doesn't say to us to be irrational, to look at a piece of bread and to say, "Well, it's not actually bread. It looks like bread, it tastes like bread, but it's not bread. It's actually flesh." That's irrational. Further, we're told that Christ ascended up to heaven and that he won't come back till the end of the world. "This same Jesus whom you've seen ascending up to heaven shall so come in like manner." Jesus went up in his body, but the Roman Catholics are claiming that his body is in every Catholic chapel. And then you've got to think of the limited size of Christ's body. His body isn't an enormous giant's body, and yet all across the world and for hundreds of years the Roman Catholics are saying this wafer, these millions of wafers are the body of Christ. So how big is Christ's body? It's crazy. But then, with Roman Catholicism, it's an anti-Christian system of priestcraft. And that is the problem, really. The Roman Catholic Church wants to claim the place of Christ. The Pope wants to be the head of the Church, the father of the Church. He wants the place of Jesus. And the priests want the place of Christ to be the ones who are doing the offering and the ones to whom the poor people must come and confess their sins and seek forgiveness. The priest is claiming the place of Christ and the priest is claiming the power to communicate grace to the individual. So for these reasons, we must reject Roman Catholic transubstantiation. It's a heresy and a soul-destroying heresy. But then in the second place, there's the Lutheran view. And the Lutheran view is not transubstantiation, but it's called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. It's the view of Martin Luther and the Orthodox Lutheran Church, which he set up. In Luther's small catechism, you get it defined for us. The sacrament of the altar is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine for us to eat and to drink, instituted by Christ himself. So the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is under the bread and the wine. It's not the bread and the wine literally changes into the body and blood of Christ, but the body and blood of Christ is under, in, with, under the symbols, somehow inside them. The Lutherans believe in the ubiquity of the body of Christ. Ubiquity. That's the idea that the body of Christ, his resurrection body, his glorified body, can be in all different places at the same time. So the body of Christ is ubiquitous. It's here in Glasgow. It's in New York. It's in Tokyo. It's in Sydney at the same time. It's in heaven at the same time. It can be omnipresent. But that changes. It changes the body of Christ into God. God who is everywhere at once. And it takes away from the reality of the body of Christ. Christ had and has a true human body. A body that is limited. Limited in space. It's only able to be in one place at one time. It's a real body. It's not some ethereal kind of body that can be everywhere. Really, Lutheranism is destroying the human nature of Christ and changing that human nature into divine. A body that can be everywhere at once is no body at all. It's only God the Spirit that can be everywhere at once. So yes, they are wrong with this idea of the ubiquity of the glorified body of Christ, that it can be in many places at once, can be omnipresent. And when they say that Christ's body is present in, with, and under the bread and wine, you ask, well, how? In what sense? In what way? And they cannot explain that, of course. But that is their view. It's a kind of halfway house, as it were, between Roman Catholicism and the Reformed position. And you find that view amongst the Anglicans as well, because Lutherans and Anglicans are similar in that they are only partially reformed. They do not accept the full Reformation. That's how you get priests in the Anglican Church and so forth. So that's the Lutheran view then. So we come now to the Reformed view. And it's here set before us in Catechism 170. As the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. So you see how the Catechism is rejecting these false views. The body and blood of Christ is not corporally or carnally present. That rejects the Roman Catholic view that the blood and wine, that the bread changes into the body and the wine into the blood. Not corporally or carnally present, in, with, or under the bread and wine. Well, that's the Lutheran view, that somehow, mysteriously, amazingly, the body of Christ is in, with, under the bread and the wine. The bread and wine haven't changed, but somehow the body of Christ is in that bread, under it, with it, somehow or other. They don't know how. So both views, the Roman Catholic view and the Anglican and Lutheran view, are rejected. The body and blood of Christ are not corporally and carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to our outward senses. The elements, the bread and the wine, they're there present for us. We can see them, we can feel them, we can taste them, we can smell them. The elements are present to our outward senses, and Christ is spiritually present to the faith of the receiver in just the same way, just as really, just as truly. So they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal way, like the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So then, the presence of Christ in the sacrament is spiritual. By his Holy Spirit, Christ is present. The partaker who is going to benefit from the sacrament must have faith. It's only by faith that we can receive benefit. When faith is exercised, we then receive the body and blood of Christ, just as literally as we receive the bread and wine. The American theologian of the 19th century, A.A. Hodge, has put it quite well. He says, first we have the eating of the body and blood of Christ, but it's not with a mouth that we do that. We receive the body and blood of Christ in our souls, not in our bodies. Thirdly, we receive by faith, which is the hand that takes and the mouth that eats. And it is only through the Holy Spirit. So we're not eating the body and blood of Christ with our mouth. We are receiving it, the body and blood of Christ, in our souls, not in our bodies. We receive it by faith, and faith is the mouth, the hand and the mouth of the soul, and it is through the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't just take place at the Lord's Supper. We can feed and must feed upon Christ, not just at the Lord's Supper, but whenever we exercise faith in Christ, saving faith in Christ, we are actually eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that's why in John chapter 6, Jesus tells us about how we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And this was long before the sacrament of communion was instituted. But he was demanding of his disciples, of all his followers, that by faith they feed upon him before they came to the Lord's table. And those who would properly come to the Lord's table should first of all be feeding upon Christ outside of the Lord's table, feeding upon him by faith. So then, we're to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood by trusting in him and feeding upon him and building our life upon him. At this point, though, I should say a little about the difference between Zwingli and Calvin. You could say that Zwingli was the other great reformer. You had Martin Luther, you had John Calvin, and then in Zurich there was Zwingli. Now Zwingli took quite a low view of the Lord's Supper. He said, it's just a remembrance, a memorial. It's just to remember the Lord's death. It's just signs signifying the death of Christ. So a mere memorial. Whereas Calvin stressed the spiritual presence of Christ in the supper. He stressed that the sacrament was not just a sign, but a seal, assuring us and exhibiting in the sense of applying to us the body and blood of Christ. It's not a mere memorial. Yes, we are remembering the Lord's death. Memorial is there. There are signs there reminding us of Christ's death. But it should be more than that, more than Zwingli gave room for. We should be looking for the spiritual presence of Christ, and we should be seeking by faith to feed upon Jesus as we eat the bread and the wine and drink the wine. Our soul should be feeding upon Christ. And through the sacrament, as we by faith look to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ applies to us his grace and the blessings of the sacrament. What then happens when an unbeliever takes communion? It's an important question. The unbeliever lacks faith. Therefore, the unbeliever gets no benefit whatsoever from taking the Lord's Supper. The unbeliever who comes to the Lord's table eats bread, drinks wine, and that's it. Nothing more. But of course, it shouldn't be done. And we're told to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. And as churches, we seek to put a fence round the Lord's table, and rightly so. The Lord's table is not for everyone. As I say so often, the Lord's table is for the Lord's people. It's only the Lord's people who can benefit from it. It's only converted people that can benefit from it. And if we're not benefiting from it, it's not just neutral, it does us harm. It does us harm. A sacrament partaken of in a carnal and corporal way without faith doesn't benefit the partaker, but is rather sinful. I remember early on in my ministry in Partick many years ago, an old lady whose memory was starting to go, she, at communion, pushed past the elder. She was an adherent. She pushed past the elder. She wanted to come to the Lord's table, and she was determined to come. The elder, in order not to create a fuss, let her come. And she sat there and she partook of the Lord's Supper. I think it was the last time she was in church. Now, maybe she was a truly converted person. I don't know. But she hadn't given any great evidence before that of having a saving knowledge of Christ. But there seemed to be in her mind this kind of idea, well, I don't want to die without taking communion. I want to be ready to die, and maybe if I take communion, that'll give me some preparation for heaven. But if we come to the Lord's table without saving faith, it doesn't bless, it only condemns. In fact, Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says that if we eat and drink unworthily, we eat and drink damnation to ourselves, and that such a person is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, it is important to notice that it's the word unworthily that is used, the adverb that modifies the verb, not the adjective that modifies the noun. So it's not saying if you're unworthy, you shouldn't come to the Lord's table, because there is a sense in which every one of us are unworthy. Who dares say I'm worthy? Anybody who thinks they're worthy to come to the Lord's table is manifestly unworthy. We come as sinners, poor and needy sinners. Remember Lachlan McKenzie and the sinner woman who persuaded to come to the Lord's table. And he said to her, take it, woman, take it. It's for sinners. It's for sinners. Yes, indeed, it's for sinners. And we're all unworthy and we're all sinners. So in that sense, we're all unworthy. But what Paul is getting at is doing it in an unworthy manner. Unworthily. And that's exactly what was happening in Corinth, because they had lost the original idea of the Lord's Supper, and they had messed it up. And so some of them were taking a feast, and they were having this feast of food. And then there were other people who had nothing, and they were hungry. So some were feasting and others were hungry. And where was the communion? Where was the shared meal? And some were even drunk. Scandalous. No drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. And no drunkard should be at the Lord's table. They weren't properly preparing themselves. And they weren't thinking about what they were doing. And they weren't approaching the sacrament with faith. And therefore they were eating and drinking damnation to themselves. Now, this word that's translated damnation is often translated by the word judgment. It can be either judgment or damnation. The idea certainly isn't that if somebody takes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper unworthily, that they will necessarily be damned. To take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper unworthily is not the unforgivable sin. We have many cases in history of people, even ministers like Thomas Chalmers, who were several years in the ministry before they were converted. They were preaching, they were taking communion, they were giving communion, and they were doing it unworthily because they had no faith. They couldn't do it in the right way. And yet, they were converted later on. So what does it mean then? Well, it means that God chastens, God judges, and God chastens and corrects those who do this in an unworthy way. And in 1 Corinthians 11:30, we're told, "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Because they were coming to the Lord's Supper and doing it in a wrong way, going through the supper without proper faith, some were weak. They were suffering from fatigue. Others were sleepy. Others were asleep, but that sleep here, of course, is the sleep of death. They were asleep. They had fallen asleep. How sad. Weak on the one hand, or sickly, and others even dead. Now you might think, well, if somebody died, surely they would go to hell. They died under God's judgment. But then we have cases of people who have died under God's judgment who've gone to heaven. Remember the children of Israel going through the wilderness. They came under the judgment of God because they didn't believe the report of Joshua and Caleb. And they fell in with the report of the 10 spies who said, "We can't go in and conquer Canaan." And because of that, they died in the wilderness. 40 years, they died in the wilderness. Now, not all of them, no doubt many of them were unconverted, but not all of them. God always has his people. And if you think of Moses himself, Moses didn't enter the promised land. He died under God's judgment. God said to him that because he had not sanctified the Lord before the children of Israel and had struck the rock to bring forth water from it, because of that he wouldn't enter the promised land. And so he died outside. He died under God's judgment. But we're sure Moses went to heaven. And you remember how Moses came down on the Mount of Transfiguration and talked with Jesus along with Elijah. Yes, of course, Moses is in heaven. So somebody can suffer chastisement even to the point of death and still get to heaven. But we see what the damnation was. Eating and drinking damnation to themselves. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Many have fallen asleep. But it's, we would hope, falling asleep in Jesus. Under condemnation, so that the church would learn that what they were doing was wrong, and so that they would radically alter the way they were approaching the Lord's Supper. Take the Lord's Supper a lot more seriously. It's not something to be played around with. It's something very holy. And it's right and proper that we approach it with reverence and godly fear. Judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment and chastisement begin with a Christian. But moving on quickly, Christian truly feeds on Christ. In reality, not bodily, but spiritually, we are to apply to ourselves Christ crucified. His blood washes away our sin His flesh nourishes us. He saves us. He is our feast. We come anew to him each day and eat his flesh by faith. We cast ourselves upon him. We feed on his love. We feed on his promises. We keep looking to Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. So then, what does Christ mean to you tonight? Are you one who can say, he is my food and my drink? He is my feast. I eat him by faith. I drink him by faith. He is mine and I am his. Do you look to him for forgiveness, for peace with God, for sanctification, for glorification? Do you look to him today, tomorrow, your help at present, your help in the future? Are you able to say, my beloved is mine and I am his? Or maybe tonight you're unconverted. Maybe you don't really know what I'm talking about as I talk about faith and as I talk about eating Christ and drinking his blood. Well, come tonight. Come tonight to Jesus. Call upon the name of the Lord to save you. Cry to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come to Jesus and seek salvation for your soul. Those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Come to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we lift up our hearts to thee, and we would seek to call upon thy name and to pray to thee, and to pray that we would, every one of us, be truly converted, that we would be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, that his work on Calvary's cross we would claim for ourselves. Oh, keep us from trusting in our own good works, and help us to throw aside the rags of our own self-righteousness and trust in Jesus alone, and claim him as our Saviour. And we pray that more and more we would be able to partake of the Lord's table for our own edification, that we would be built up in the faith and strengthened. Enable us, Lord, more to look in faith to Christ and to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. In Jesus' name.